can be really difficult to do this, but there are times in our lives where we just have to trust that someone else who has more knowledge and better perspective on something knows more than we do, right? They understand a situation better than us, and we have to let them lead and use their superior knowledge, right? If you're at school, you may have some options, some electives you can choose, but a course of study is already laid out for you by experts who know what you need to learn, right? If you're on a sports team and you have a good coach, they're going to make you practice fundamentals again and again and again, and you may not always want to, but they know what you're going to need in the moment of competition, right? But one of those arenas where this happens maybe more frequently is the area of medicine, right? Most of us just don't know enough to diagnose and treat ourselves, and sometimes we don't know enough even to understand why a doctor would require certain tests and certain treatments, right? Ask certain questions. We don't see how it all relates to the ultimate goal of our health and recovery, right? Both of our girls as infants had jaundice and had to be hospitalized for a few days after we would have regularly been discharged and had to have some phototherapy, you know, where they sit under the blue lights and get treatment to help their liver process the toxins in the blood. And well, one of them got dehydrated during that time and had to get an IV. And it's painful to watch a six-day-old child get an IV in their hand, especially when they're dehydrated and their veins are already constricted, right? And we were actually in the hospital. Medical folks were having a hard time getting the IV in. And this particular daughter was fighting and screaming. And you can't reason with a one-week-old, right? You can't say, this is for your good. You need this to help you get better. So I did what a loving father ought to do in that moment. I held my little girl down on a hospital bed, and I pinned her arm down so that she couldn't move, and I let a nurse cause pain. I let a nurse stick a needle into her hand and into her veins for her good, right? And I can remember how much, I mean, God was teaching me in that season to trust Him, but how hard it hit me to realize how often God, in His fatherly wisdom and goodness, does this with His children. How He often inflicts pain for our good, like the needle of an IV, like the scalpel of a surgeon. He has good purposes. And our passage this morning, right, Ruth chapter 1, is all about trusting God's good purposes in our pain. But it's not easy, right? We don't often presume, oh, I know better than God. I can run the world better than God at a macro level. But when we face pain and suffering, we can be very quick to presume we know better than God. God, why would you do this? Why would you allow this? In the words of Charles Spurgeon, when we cannot trace His hand, we must trust His heart. When we cannot trace His hand, we can't see what He's doing, we must trust His heart. And that is what I think God wants to help us do from Ruth chapter 1 this morning. So let me pray once more for His help, and then we'll dive in. Father, so good to be able to call you that. Our Father in heaven, we need you to be our teacher, God. We know that we don't know what we will face, but we know that we will face difficult days. Many of us have already faced incredibly difficult trials and sufferings and loss in our lives, and all of us are certain, as long as we are in this world, to be met with some measure of pain. And so we pray that you would teach us through your word this morning to trust your wisdom, to trust your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do is walk through Ruth chapter 1 in three scenes. Okay, the fields of Moab, the return, and the entrance to Bethlehem. I need you all to know that it's going to take about half the sermon to introduce Ruth, okay? It's from the text. It's not like other stuff. But one of my goals each week when I stand up here is to try to help us as a church grow in our ability to read and understand God's word. And that means some explanation. I also want you to know I am praying for help and wisdom from the Lord on how much explanation, how much illustration, how much application. I would welcome your prayers as well. I'm not feeling great about this as far as how much of those other things. It feels so heavy with explanation, but may God be pleased to bless the teaching of his word. Here's the thing. Biblical narratives, there are passages, text, where an author is recounting a historical event and how God has worked with his people in the past to teach a spiritual and theological truth, a message, right, about what God will do in the future, about who he is and how he works, what his ways are, right? It's the history of what God has done is like the canvas on which God paints a picture of what he will continue to do. But biblical narratives, okay, narrative, it's like, it means story. I'm hesitant to just throw that word out there because these are true stories, right? God was really at work in all these circumstances, but through, it's not just the history that speaks to us. It's this inspired account of it in the Bible that God uses to speak to us, okay? So biblical narratives like Ruth often assume a lot of familiarity with previous biblical narratives, okay? There's a lot of things when you read Ruth that you kind of need to know that have gone before to really understand Ruth. So, and the goal is not just more knowledge, right? Knowledge is a good thing, but it should serve our love, right? My prayer is that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. Paul prayed in Philippians 1. The end goal is that we would seek God more, that we would understand his ways, and that we would delight in him himself, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to read the passage as we go along. So this morning, scene 1, Fields of Moab, we'll start with the first 5 verses, okay? This is Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of the wife of his wife was Naomi. The names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. So the first verse tells us when, where, and circumstances of the story, right? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, the period when the judges ruled was after Moses had led the people out of Egypt, and then Joshua, his successor, had led them into the promised land. It was right after Joshua's death that was the period of the judges, okay? But the author wants us to know more than just the time frame, the historical time frame of the story by telling us this. This was a time of disobedience to God's voice, of worship of false gods, and of God letting surrounding nations plunder and oppress his people. Eventually, there was this cycle, right? They would cry out to God. God would have compassion on them. He would raise up a judge. It was really like a military deliverer, mostly local. They would lead God's people to fight against the enemy oppressors. God would give them victory. But then as soon as the danger was gone, the people would act more corruptly than they had before. It was this downward cycle of lawlessness, unbelief, and judgment. This is how the author of the book of Judges summarized it in a few places. He says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay? And then there's the statement, there was a famine in the land, which is also theologically loaded. Okay? For a few reasons, right? Of course, there's just fear and anxiety of not knowing if your family was going to have enough food to live. But the fact that there was no food was actually evidence of God's faithfulness to his word. Okay? Here's what he said in Deuteronomy 11. Now, this happens several times in the book of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. I'll call it maybe by any of those names. But this is Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 15, okay? It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart, all of your soul. He will give rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your livestock. You shall eat and be full. Right? In short, if you keep the covenant, your barns and your bellies are going to be full. Okay? But this is the next verse, verse 16. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain. The land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. The famine was both the result of the people's disobedience and representative of their spiritual state, right? They were physically and spiritually empty. They were bankrupt. So it was a dark season in Israel because of a famine, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, right? That's what we see in verse 1. We want to say this much about every verse, but again, this is how biblical narratives work, right? They're reminding us of something God has done before. So because of a famine, a man goes to sojourn or live as a resident alien in a foreign land, right? There should be bells going off if you've been reading up until this point, right? Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Genesis 26, 1. Next generation. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, where God told him, this is a few verses later, to sojourn there. He said, don't go to Egypt, sojourn in the land of the Philistines. Okay? It was a famine in the land that led Jacob to take his whole family down to Egypt, where Joseph had been elevated to second in command behind Pharaoh, right? Again and again, God moves his people for the purposes of redemption through famine. Okay? So by telling the readers right here at the beginning, it was a famine that led Elimelech to leave Bethlehem. Okay, Bethlehem. That's also very important. He's whispering, right, to us, to anyone who reads it, what God was doing before with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. He's doing it now here, right? This is the next step in his plan of saving and rescuing all the families of the earth, right? He promised to bless Abraham so that he would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Through your seed, I will bless all the families of the earth. That gets picked up again and again. And so what we see is this is part of that bigger plan, okay? So Elimelech was from Bethlehem in Judah. We're going to come back to that a few times over the next few weeks, right? But of course, King David is from Bethlehem. It was also prophesied in the book of Micah to be the birthplace of the Messiah. Right, the very last word of this book is David, meaning King David. Okay, that's where this book is going. It's about how God was at work in these dark days when there was no king through an ordinary family to prepare the way for Israel's greatest king and the ancestor of the King of Kings. Okay, but literally, Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. So Elimelech's family is starving in the house of bread because of their disobedience to God. So they leave to sojourn in the fields of Moab. Things didn't go as planned. What they intended to be a sojourn to escape death ended up leading to Elimelech's death, right? Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And don't overlook, right, that authors are so selective in the things they put in, right? The author makes his little remark in verse 3, the husband of Naomi. Now, if you look back at verse 2, he's just said Naomi was his husband. Like, we know this already, okay? He doesn't want us to breeze by this as a light thing, to lose your spouse, right? He's drawing us into her pain. He doesn't want us to regard this lightly. Her husband, her provider, her protector is gone. She's in a foreign land without him. Verse 4, we see that her two sons took Moabite wives, Orpah, not Oprah, and Ruth. And they continued there in Moab, right? For 10 childless years. It's easy to overlook that too. They were there 10 years. There's no grandchildren. Barrenness. Again, with almost no detail as to what happened or why. Verse 5 just piles it on. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So it's blow after blow after blow. Famine and hunger. Being uprooted from her home. Living as a foreigner. Losing her husband. No grandchildren. And now losing her two sons. So we want to ask, and I think it's right to ask the question, were they wrong? Was Elimelech wrong to lead his family to Moab? Were Mahlon and Chilion wrong to take Moabite women as wives? Is this God's judgment on them somehow, right? Are they suffering these things as a result of their sin or Naomi's sin? Okay, I think the author is inviting us to ask these questions, but I think the author doesn't give us enough information to answer it, okay? Moab was an enemy of Israel. They were actually closely related to Israel in their national origins. If you remember when God first called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he brought a relative with him. That was Lot, his nephew. Okay, they traveled together until they became so wealthy that the land couldn't support them both. And so Lot separated from Abraham. He ended up living in Sodom. Okay, it was only because of Abraham's intercession that he lived a couple times. He was rescued by Abraham once. But then particularly when God was about to destroy Sodom, he interceded on Lot's behalf, right? God sent angels to bring Lot and his family out. You remember the story. Lot's wife looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his two daughters escaped, and they were living in a cave. They were afraid to go into the town. They were living in a cave outside of a little town called Zoar. And think, there are two daughters, two women, who in the story, this is Genesis 19, despair of ever having a husband. They think, there's no hope for us to ever have a husband, and our name is going to be blotted out. Our family line is going to disappear. So they hatch this terrible plan to get their dad drunk and each of them get pregnant by their own father. The child born to the oldest daughter is Moab. This is where Moab came from. But the enmity between the peoples began really when God brought Israel out of Egypt. So they're still in their travels, which, as you know, took a long time because of their disobedience and unbelief. But still on the other side of the Jordan, before they crossed into the land, Moab saw them coming and said, no, no, they're going to lick up the dust. They're going to just consume everything in the land. We're not going to help them on the way. We're not going to give them bread. We're going to oppose them. And so the king of Moab, his name was Balak, hired a prophet named Balaam. Kids, he's the one who had the talking donkey. But he hired Balaam to curse Israel, right? But God wouldn't let him. He wouldn't let this evil prophet curse his people. Instead, he just kept turning it into blessing after blessing after blessing. And this is one of the highlights in the book of Moses, Numbers 22, 23, 24. Balaam ends up prophesying about the future Messiah, a lion from the tribe of Judah, a scepter from Jacob, a star shall arise out of Israel. Okay. And, this is what he says he's going to do to you and to your people in the latter days. Now remember, the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel for Moab. And he says, sorry, he's going to crush the forehead of Moab, the Messiah. Okay, we talked last hour about how often behind earthly enemies is the ultimate enemy. And things like this point that out, right? There's something in Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, right? And Balaam promised that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of Moab as he represented, in a sense, spiritual forces of evil. Okay, the Moabites were clearly enemies. We should at least feel uneasy about Elimelech taking his family to live amongst the enemies, right? We shouldn't be like, oh, this is a great thing. He's outside of the place where God had promised to dwell with his people. He's outside of the promised land. And instead, he goes to live amongst the people who God had promised to judge. And in a sense, the hunger of famine, right, was meant to be a reminder of the need to repent. And they're basically escaping that pressure, right? If Elimelech had stayed, they would have certainly felt that call to repentance more of hunger. But again, Abraham sojourned in Egypt. God told Isaac to sojourn amongst the Philistines, who were clearly enemies. David sojourned, dwelt with the Philistines when Saul was trying to kill him. So I don't think we can say yes or no, it was wrong. Okay. What about the sons' marriages to the Moabite women? This one, this is tricky, I think. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God forbade the Israelites from intermarrying with the nations whom they were supposed to dispossess from the land. But they're not unnamed nations. He named seven of them. Okay, ready? The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Notice who's missing. Moabites. The reason is the Moabites are not in the land. They're not going to be dispossessed from the land. So God forbade marriage with these seven nations. And he says, seven nations mightier than you. Okay? So there's no clear prohibition against marrying Moabite women. But in the same instance with Balaam and Balak, right after Balaam offered this last blessing, this is what we read in Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So the one time we read of the Israelites having interactions with Moabite women, it doesn't go well. They worship their false god. So again, I think we should feel very uneasy. We should wonder, like, are these women going to lead these men into the worship of false gods? We should be wary, but I don't think we can say they were wrong, okay, and that this was God's judgment on them, okay? If you're feeling tension, especially about the marriage piece, marriage to a Moabite woman, I would just point out that the rest of the book is about a very righteous man in Israel marrying this Moabite, one of these Moabite women, okay? The message of the book is clearly not, don't marry a Moabite woman. So here's the main truth I think God wants us to hold on to, okay? We're about done with the introduction in scene one. He's working. God is working even in Naomi's pain and loss. As we're about to see, she can't see what he's doing. She's blinded by pain and by bitterness. And in this moment, she cannot imagine how God might use these losses for her gain. But the rest of the book is shouting, God is doing a good work. Even in this darkness, even in pain, even in loss, God is doing a good thing. Okay? So, scene two, the return. Now, this scene is mostly dialogue. The conversation falls into three sections, so we're just going to read them one at a time, and it'll be much quicker. Okay? So, verses 6 through 10. Then she arose. Notice the direction. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return. That word's really important. To return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she got a message somehow. So she set out, another directional word. She went out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. That is, may he give you another husband. Go back home. May God give you another husband and give you rest. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Verse 6 starts with, right, this movement in the right direction. Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law. She had been low. She had been in the pit. She was broken. But like the prodigal son who came to his senses, said, I will arise and go to my father. She rose up. But the really important directional word is this word return. Okay. All across the Old Testament, again and again, this word means repent. It means turn back to God. Now, Hebrew writers often repeat theologically important words to emphasize a theme, okay? And it can almost be, it's very repetitive, right? So in Jonah chapter 1, for instance, God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh to preach, right? But instead, he went down to Joppa. He went down to a ship. He went down into the belly of the ship to sleep during the storm. And then they threw him overboard. He went down to the bottom of the sea. Okay, four times Jonah went down. Here in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 6, the word return is repeated 11 times. 11 times. If you only hear one thing this morning, hear this. God wants his people back with him. He's always calling his people to return to him. Notice it's God's grace. It's God's mercy that prompts the return. She was in the fields of Moab and she heard that God, the Lord, had visited his people and given them food. We have to wonder, I think, if her belly was full and her house was still full in Moab, if she would have cared at all about this report, right? We often gain clarity of perspective on priorities when we suffer. Things come into sharper focus, right? But she sets out in verse 7. She went out from where she was. She rose up, went out to return to the land of Judah. But her two daughters-in-law begin the journey with her. Now, as I was studying this passage, I was like, why did this conversation, why did they leave with her and then talk about it? Like, surely, you know, like, hey, you're picking up and moving your whole life to another country. Like, you might would talk about it before, but I think, at least, you know, for our sake as readers, like, it's supposed to help us feel the fact that there's this decision that both of these women have to make about which direction they're going to go. Where are they going to return to, right? Because Naomi tells them multiple times, return, return. She's pointing the wrong way. Return to Moab. Return to your people and to your gods, she even says a little later, okay? This is all. He uses the word return to refer to the women going to a place they'd never been before, right? But it's the place where God is, where God has promised to be with his people to bless them, okay? So in verse 8, right, we've got the focuses on this conversation. She says, go return each of you to your mother's house, okay? She knows that they need God's blessing, right? She recognizes it because she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. Really, it's show you or do loving kindness with you as you have done with the dead and with me. This is an important word, this loving kindness in the book of Ruth, right? And may he give you rest in the house of a new husband, right? But there's also something off about Naomi's perspective and her encouragement, okay? Let's read the second part of the scene, verse 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, or other translations say, it is more bitter for me than for you, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she says, go back home because I can't give you a husband. Okay, that's what this is all kind of zeroing in on, right? This is going to come up again later in Ruth, but Naomi's referring to a custom in Israel called levirate marriage. I don't know where that word comes from. It's not a Bible word, but it's a word that scholars or somebody has used to describe this custom, right? Which is when a man dies and leaves a widow, but no male offspring, then his brother has the obligation to marry his widow. And the first son born to them actually belongs to his deceased brother to perpetuate his name so that his name will not be blotted out. Okay, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 25. You can see it poorly practiced in Genesis 38, where Judah, okay, was unwilling to give his youngest son to Tamar, right? His oldest son died, so he gave Tamar to his next son. He died. He's like, well, I got one more left. I'm going to, like, just not do this thing. And so then, you know, the story goes a different direction. But the practice is actually referred to in the New Testament, Matthew 22, right? If you remember, the Sadducees were trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to trap him in his words, right? They were, this is what they said. Now, there were seven brothers among us. I think this is a parable. I think they're making this up. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. So they're saying, hey, all seven guys married this one woman. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be, right? They were really just trying to trap Jesus. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. But the point is that you can see this pattern here in their trick question, right? That the brother has this obligation to his deceased brother's widow. So what Naomi's saying is, I've got nothing. I had two sons and they're both dead. I've got no more sons to give you. Why would you go with me? Okay. She says, even if there was a chance, we talked about this last night as a family, would you really wait until they're grown so that you could marry them? Like, there's going to be, you know, they would be born 9 months from now if I had hope and had a husband tonight, right? So are you going to wait 20 years, 25 years, 30 years? How old are you going to be then? She's like, go home. There is no hope with me. Now, the first problem is that Naomi thinks God's provision for them is dependent on her, right? There's no hope for you through me, so there's no hope for you. If she can't provide, it won't be provided, she thinks. If she can't see the answer, she assumes there is no answer. But that problem is flowing out of a deeper problem, right? When she looks at the Lord, she sees an enemy. He's against me. Why in the world would you want to keep coming with me? God, his hand has gone out against me, right? So it's becoming more clear in this dialogue. She's not just pushing these women away from her. She's pushing them away from God, okay? She said, it's not safe to be around me if the Lord is against me, okay? So as a result of this, Orpah left, right? She kissed her mother-in-law goodbye and she left. We need to take care, right? What kind of counsel we give and what kind of counsel we receive when we're suffering. Just a side note. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law to her people and to her gods. Return. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, this section is key for understanding the book of Ruth, right? Ruth is radically committed to Naomi. She is showing loving kindness. She's just heard there are no prospects for marriage for you, okay? Remember the origins of her people. No prospects for marriage. She's going to be a foreigner with no protection. She's leaving everything she's ever known, right? Naomi just painted a very bleak picture, a dark picture of the future. And Ruth said, I'll go with you. I'll walk there with you. Ruth's love for Naomi is striking. Her commitment to Naomi is striking. It's like she's been meditating on this because this is a poem, really. Like, it's just very poetic what she says. But it's based on something bigger than Ruth or Naomi. The end of verse 16, your people shall be my people, your God, my God. She's taking a tremendous risk to love Naomi, but she's doing it, taking refuge in the Lord. When she says, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried, she's saying, Naomi, even after you're gone, I'm not leaving, because the Lord will be my God, and the Lord's people will be my people. So we need, we're going to read the third scene and wrap it up. But church family, I said earlier, God was working even in the pain and the loss, even when Naomi couldn't see what he was doing, right? He's at work. But see what he's doing here. It's not only our joy and our own lives, right? It's not only for our good that God works all things together. He uses our suffering for the good of other people. At least one of the things that God was doing in Naomi's pain was drawing this daughter of Moab to himself. God brought Naomi into the furnace of affliction and suffering to bring an enemy of his people into the fold of his people. Remember, whenever we read God's word, right, we're seeking to see him, seeking to understand who he really is. And what we see here is a God who is always summoning his people back to himself. He's a God who saves his enemies. He's a God who has good purposes in our suffering to extend his grace to those who have offended him and are his enemies. Okay, scene 3, entrance to Bethlehem, the entrance to Bethlehem. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" I should have said Naomi means pleasant, Mara means bitter. Okay, she's like, no, change my name. It's bitter for me because God, he's made me bitter. He's testified against me. He's brought calamity upon me. So, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So they rose up. They set out from the fields of Moab. They returned to Judah and to the Lord, and now they're entering into Bethlehem. Another directional word, right? And it comes up a couple times. They're going in to Bethlehem. These physical directions are pointing to greater spiritual realities and the movement that God wants to characterize his people. Okay, the whole town was stirred, right? The women recognized Naomi, but she's like, nope, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Now, this is a beautiful story. In the first verse, they left Bethlehem because of a famine. Their flour jars, their bellies, right, are empty. But she says, "I went away full." In the last verse, they come back into Bethlehem and there's food and a harvest on the horizon, right? And she says, "The Lord's brought me back empty." Literally, he's caused me to return empty. And there's a sense, obviously, in which that's true. She has faced tremendous loss. She lost her husband, 2 sons, but her bitterness was keeping her from seeing how God was at work, right? One, there's bread, which points to something much bigger than bread, but she's also blind to the presence of Ruth, right? "I've got nothing," she says. "I have no one. I have nothing." And there's Ruth standing here. "I just said I'll walk with you into any pain, any darkness. I'm never going to leave you," right? She doesn't see her. She doesn't see this person who's just pledged undying, faithful love to her. So Naomi was not wrong in saying that God was the one who had afflicted her, right? That he was the one who brought calamity upon her. He was, but she's wrong for doubting his goodness and his faithfulness, right? In these wounds that he's inflicted. Her bitterness keeps her from seeing the unseen purposes of God. What faith does is it says, "God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know that you're good. I don't know what your purposes are, but I know they're full of love and they will never fail." Okay. When Jonathan Edwards died, you may have heard this before, but his wife Sarah wrote to one of their daughters, Esther, and this is what she said: "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness. Brothers and sisters, it is good to be honest with God in our pain. Like, we can't deceive him, and we don't need to try. But it's not good, and we should never accuse him of wrongdoing. We ought to kiss the rod with which he strikes us. We ought to lay our hands on our mouths lest we speak too soon. This book ends with the whole town literally singing with and over Naomi because of how pleasant it is for her. Okay, that's where this is going. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But in his perfect timing, God's good and loving purposes will ripen fast, right? Wait upon the Lord. Wait. And while you wait, while you work to trust him, and I'll say again here, it's really hard. It's really hard to yield, to trust. Like doctors know a good bit more than us, God knows infinitely more. He sees where all of this is going. He knows where all of this pain, all of these trials, how they're going to serve our everlasting joy, our delight in his grace and in his glory forever and ever. But it's hard when you're suffering. It's hard to see it at a funeral through tears. So where do you look? Right? We know that all scripture points to Christ in some way or another, helps us understand the gospel, right? This story is moving towards King David and David's greater son, Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, this chapter should make us look to the cross. No matter how far away you feel from God, he is always inviting us to return, right? No matter how broken, how empty our life is, there is bread from heaven. Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And he offers abundant life that no famine, that no funeral can ever take away. And in our pain and our loss, we can trust him because no one ever suffered more pain than Jesus, right? No one has ever left as full as when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left heaven. No one has ever been made so empty as when he took our humanity so that he could take our sin and be nailed to a cross in our place. Beloved, in your suffering, look to the cross, right? Never in the history of the world has God been at work to bring about so much good through so much suffering and evil, okay? So, two final questions to close. Will you return and will you trust him? Will you return and will you trust him? Some of you, like Ruth, need to return to a place you've never been. There is a returning to God for the first time. That means trusting Jesus Christ alone. Trusting that because he died and rose again, he will receive you. He will give you, he will be for you the bread of life that will satisfy your soul forever, right? And if that's you, return to the Lord. But all of us need to learn to return again and again. Daily, right? We are prone to wander. We need to develop the spiritual reflex of returning to God when you're impatient and irritable with your kids. When you seek sexual fulfillment outside of your marriage, when you grumble and complain against other people, when you love yourself and ignore those around you who love you. In all these moments and a thousand more, he's calling us to return to him. Will you return to him and will you trust him? Right, Elimelech and Naomi, they had no way of knowing what was coming, right? They couldn't have seen where this story was going, and neither can we. But this we do know. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We will not always be able to see what his hand is doing. We won't always be able to identify what the good purposes are. But the question is, will we trust him for his grace? His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Father, we do just pray that we would turn to you again and again, and that we would trust you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.